In this sermon today, being given from Las Vegas, we're going to continue in this new sermon series that began last week in Detroit, with this being part two of our journey of faith. I find it interesting where we're located today, in a city that is so often advertised in the statement that whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That attitude is amazing to me because it does reflect one of the most basic attitudes of human nature, of mankind, concerning how you can lie and sin, and it should only be private. It's like it doesn't affect anyone else. All sin hurts others. And yet it's an attitude, and I know it's an advertisement, but that's an attitude. And it's like it's my private life, and it's nobody else's business. And sadly, that's not true. The world doesn't understand that. Mankind tries to hide sinful nature, but nevertheless remain in sin. I think of Adam and Eve in the very beginning. You know what they were doing when they were trying to hide in the garden? They were trying to hide from God. You think the mind is so distorted and things like that, and it's like their life is private, and not even God should interfere, and that's the way man has been ever since, obviously, because of basic human nature. I think it'd be good to ask today, as a part of this, is Vegas worse than any other city? Because a lot of people have that attitude, especially in what is so-called religion in the world. And I find we obviously find a lot of hypocrisy in that. But I think of New Orleans, especially Bourbon Street. You know, that's a cesspool of the world. And just because of what it pictures, what it is, and so forth. What about Detroit? Chicago? Los Angeles? San Francisco? New York? What about Jerusalem? Jerusalem is one city that bothers me more than most of those larger cities, to be candid with you, because of all the sickness that's there, because it is spiritual, because of all the false religions and things that are there, but people don't see through the same eyes or have the same vision, obviously. But it's what's exciting about the time we live in, because every city is going to be cleaned up. All people are going to begin learning a different way of life, and it has to do with how you think. But anyway, it's a sick world we live in. Thought I'd mention, too, with all the senior elders being out here and evangelists being out here, Laura and I were commenting about it this morning as we were walking over to get my daily fix of Starbucks. Anyway, we were just walking outside a little bit, nice in the morning out here, beautiful morning out here, and the sun just barely coming up and kind of brisk, but very refreshing. And as a part of that, we were talking about the group as we got on the elevator last night, how pleasing that had to be to God, you know, because that's what struck me as we were getting on. She made the comment to me how pleasing that had to be to God, and seeing everyone together with a kind of spirit of unity and oneness and the maturity that God has given to the leadership in the church, the growth that God has given to the leadership in the church, and it's very inspiring to see that. So, again, very exciting being able to have everyone here this weekend for the elders' meeting. Ministerial meeting, whatever we want to call it. But anyway, I thought about in the midst of a sick and a dying world, as we were just talking about here a moment ago, about cities of the world and what they're like, and concepts that people get in their mind, being at the end time here, the end of men's age of self-rule, that God has reestablished the church once again. That's what we're talking about in this particular series, the journey we've taken to get where we are, how God has brought us to the point where we are, the things we're able to see and understand now, and how that we didn't get here overnight. It's been a long journey, and it's good at times to go back and reflect upon some of those things and to think about how God has led us, guided us, directed us, molded and fashioned us, whether it be as far as the church is concerned at this time or in our own private lives, because it's very inspiring. When you see God's Spirit at work and how God's Spirit works in our life, it is a very moving and a very inspiring thing, because He's the one that builds us. It's like you look out in the universe, you think about some of the things you see in the Hubble telescope and the things that have come back to this earth that God has put out there, and you think those things are nothing compared to what He's doing in us, because what He's doing in us is taking a long time because our nature resists Him, and yet He's building. There's construction going on. The temple is being built, and He's doing those things in each individual's life that He calls into the church, that He gives His Holy Spirit to, and as long as we continue faithfully along that course, responding to God. And the reality is the only way we can do that is if He has a purpose in our life and He's going to bring us through from one point to another. What an incredible thing it is to realize we're a part of a building. We're a part of a construction that's ongoing, and God is building something in our life. And it's exciting to look at those things, to see what has taken place through time. So anyway, Again, the series here about that journey, about how God has been blessing us, a journey of faith, if you will, our journey of faith, because it's about relying on God and looking to God and looking at what God is doing. So last week we spoke of some of the timing of things that God has brought us to, things that are still not fully known until they're seen, until there's physical evidence brought forth in the trumpet blasts that are directly in front of us. We look to the second trumpet blast as the next thing that's going to be seen is something that will begin a process of physical evidence in the world that will begin shaking people up, because nothing is at this point, because mankind is the same as he's always been. He doesn't listen to God. He doesn't believe God. He doesn't believe what God has told him is going to take place. And all ending on Pentecost, May the 27th, 2012. What an incredible thing. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 where we left off. Be good to pick this up again here, just these last few verses that we were reading, or make a comment about a few of them, I should say. I'll just back up here a little bit. We were in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6, where it says, by faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So again, a reminder to everyone of the importance of diligently seeking God. You have to apply yourself. You have to work at it. There is an attitude of mind, of a desire to seek after God, a desire to discipline one's life, seek discipline in one's life, because if we don't diligently seek after him and fight that fight against our human nature, we'll go by the wayside. We'll do exactly what happened in Laodicea. Became lukewarm. Began to come to a point in time where people weren't on guard spiritually, weren't spiritually alert. And that is a consequence of what happens when people are not diligently seeking God, God's way of life, and how to live it, how to apply it in your life. If you're just going through the motions, you're in for some hard lessons in life, and God will bring you to that if he's molding and fashioning you. Hebrews 11, verse 1, going back to that. Now, faith is a substance. You know, it's the support, as we talked about last week, that which gives the support, that which, like in a building, that which is like concrete that holds everything together. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's how we live our lives. We've always lived our lives that way, as we talked about last Sabbath. From day to day, week to week, month to month, year by year, always looking to God to guide, direct, and lead us. Verse 25, let's jump ahead here now to where we were. Then at the very end of the sermon last week, talking about the life of Moses, his journey of faith that was being covered in that sermon at the very end. Verse 25, it talked about Moses. It says where he came to a point choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Having an understanding that our life is short on this earth and that living it any way we desire, that it's our private life, and as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, and some don't care if it even hurts others, it's not that way at all. And to understand here an attitude of mind that it's going to be, there's going to be suffering involved. That's why I like the expression in Scripture when it talks about we have to enter into Christ's sufferings. And a lot of people, you know, they go through time not understanding what that means, even in God's church. But it's an understanding here in life. The reality is human beings are going to suffer. We're going to suffer. We're either going to suffer because of our stupidity, which we do anyway. But I mean, if we ignore God and refuse to follow his way, then we're really going to suffer. We're going to suffer the hardships of not living God's way of life, of fighting and resisting and the things that make our life harder and worse as time goes along. And then the other way is the reality of living God's way of life, that you're going to suffer because of the battle you're going to enter into of a willingness to fight human nature. And in the church, we suffer. You know, you suffer when your family doesn't believe you. You suffer when the boss looks down upon you and you lose your job because of the Sabbath, troubles with the holy days, and on it goes. Because you're striving to live a certain way of life and it's going against the way the world lives. The world doesn't live that way. So, again, it's a different kind of, it's a suffering for the right purpose. Esteeming the reproach of Christ, and that's what Moses did. Every person who's ever lived has had to make those choices. We'd rather choose to suffer along with the people of God, with the people that God is working with for the purpose that God has, even though that was a very physical purpose back then. We see even more a spiritual purpose of God working in our lives. And it says here, esteeming the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt.
No, that which God gave to them, an understanding of a part of His plan, and an understanding of things that were yet to come, things that they believed and understood about to the degree that they did, whatever God gave to them, about a Passover, about a Messiah, things that they looked forward to, as I talked about Abraham, seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's what everyone has done. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And it's like that lesson that we talked about last week about Peter. And sometimes when things get difficult, when things get hard, it was pretty easy for him at that point because he didn't have God's Spirit at that point. The day of Pentecost hadn't begun. The church hadn't begun. And when they came up and asked him at a time when Christ was suffering and going through the things he did, and they started saying, "Aren't you so and so? Aren't you with so and so? Aren't you with this group? Aren't you? I think I've seen you before." And he denied those things. We come to a point in time where we recognize esteeming the reproach of Christ as greater riches when you come to a point in time where you realize, no, living this way of life, doing what we're to do, understanding that there's going to be a reproach, you know, the way we're going to be treated by others for a purpose, for what God has given to us, that's what it's all about. And we're willing to suffer that because it's really not suffering. It's a part of our molding and fashioning, and it's inspiring. For he who had respect, as it says here, under the recompense of the reward, as it talks about looking forward to those things that God was going to grant, that God was going to give, not just for the sake of getting. You know, that's not what this is about. It's not about what we're going to get out of it and what Moses was going to get out of it for what he did. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about a desire that we see something beyond this human life, that we have a desire for eternal life, that we have a desire for God's kingdom and what God is offering to us, that there's more than just this human life. You know, thank God. By faith, he forsook Egypt. We all have to come to that point where we don't have any desire to stay in this human life anymore. And everybody comes to that point in time through growth. And sometimes, as people are younger and so forth, they have these battles that they don't really see and grasp fully yet what God is offering and have a greater desire for that and still have a desire for human life. You know, you come to a point in time where you really don't have a desire for human life. You have a full desire for God's life and for continuing on a spirit being, not in a physical body. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And again, we all follow the same pattern. So again, as a part of the sermon series, it's important that we go back sometimes and look at our history. Sometimes for the inspiration, obviously. Sometimes for the lessons to be learned and so that we don't slip and repeat certain things of life. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. This was a big change for the church as God began to restore the church, as he began to, again, rebuild and strengthen the church because of those things that had happened, understanding the entire church was spewed out of God's mouth, vomited out. That's the expression that's used there in Revelation when it talks about Laodicea. And God began to build again, began to rebuild again, if you will, because we were all separated from God when that happened. And 2 Thessalonians, as I mentioned, was a big part of that. Everyone as a whole knows exactly what 2 Thessalonians is about. It's about the apostasy that took place, and it'd be good to review some of this, even though we've had sermons in the past, just like the Feast of Tabernacles, just like Pentecost, just like Passover, just like the Days of Unleavened Bread. Every year, God tells us to go back and review these things to keep focused upon what they're all about. And so it is with things like this. From time to time, it's so important that we go back and read things that we have lived through that are going to be written about, candidly. Let's notice here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, notice the context here again. For those of you who are new, again, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul was talking about. This is the entire focus of chapter 2. It's about looking forward to the time that Jesus Christ is going to return. From the very beginning of the church had a desire. From the very beginning of Pentecost, they had a desire for the things they began to understand when God's Spirit was poured out upon the church and the church began, they had this desire. And that was for Jesus Christ. That was for God's kingdom, for everything he had been telling them. And they had this desire to see. And they understood. God gave them understanding that he was going to return again, not as a lamb, but as a lion. That began to be given to them. They began to understand. They began to look forward to it. The church had a great desire to see him come back. And candidly, for a long time there, they thought he was going to come back in their lifetime. They didn't understand that 2,000 years was in front of them, you know. And so the church has been on a long journey for almost 2,000 years, and every era has had to go through this. And there's been that attitude and that mind that it talks about in Revelation. And one of the seals there, if you look at that, it talks about, you know, how long eternal, how long? That's been something that the prophets, that going back in time, and then the church all through time, that people have had inside of them. How long before these things are fulfilled? Because the journey is not easy. It's a difficult journey. And so an incredible thing that we have the opportunity to live at a time, to see, to experience the things that everybody in the church in the very beginning wanted to see. And so even Paul, in some of his writings, some of those things are geared toward thinking about the return of Jesus Christ. And this is where God, candidly, at this point, reveals something to him that's prophetic about the return of Jesus Christ, helping Paul to understand that some things had to happen first, and that until these things happen, Jesus Christ wasn't going to return. And so again here, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the context of what he's going to talk about, the return of Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that's what God's going to do. There's an understanding even at this time, before Revelation was written, a gathering together unto him. What does that mean? But they understood that we're going to be gathered together. The church is going to be gathered together. All those who have lived righteous lives are going to be brought together at the beginning of God's kingdom. That you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. So he's telling them, don't let anyone come along and shake you and cause you to believe something different. He said, because some things have to happen first. And so don't be moved, don't be stirred, don't be shaken. And so he goes on to say here, let no man deceive you by any means. Don't let someone come along because their purpose is going to be different. They're going to have a different purpose and why they're leading you to some other doctrine, some other belief. It's the way it's always been. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come. A lot of those words have been added, but that's the context. Talking about the return of Christ. Except there come an apostasy. A falling away. That's what this word is. Unless there come a falling away first. You know, an apostasy from the truth. A turning away from the truth. And even though we in the church, before it ever took place in 1994, we knew that there's going to be an apostasy. We had no comprehension it was going to be of the magnitude that it was, that several of us sitting here in this room experienced. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. We all experienced it here, didn't we, in this room? Yes. Okay. Sometimes you're speaking to a congregation, sometimes we go into some areas and everybody's new. You know, and no one's experienced any of the apostasy, let alone some of the things that have happened God restoring the church and strengthening the church again. But anyway, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And so, before Jesus Christ could return, there had to be an apostasy, someone who would have an effect upon the church, that would work to turn the church away from the truth of God. An individual referred to here as a son of perdition, the man of sin. There was only one other person ever referred to in that respect, in this context, speaking of Judas, because of what he did toward Jesus Christ and what he fulfilled because of his betrayal of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was talking about someone who's going to come along and he's going to betray Jesus Christ in a greater way, in a bigger way. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. And so a person like, well, how could anyone do that in the church? How can anyone exalt himself above God? We read about Lucifer doing that he sought to take over the angelic realm. He sought to take over everything that God had placed out there and raise himself up above and be God or whatever. And we can kind of understand that, obviously, but this here, how could this happen in the church? And yet, we experienced it. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. And so we learn how a person can do that. Or that is worshipped. So that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so again, in the church, we tended to read this in a very physical way. How can How could a human being sit in the temple of God and be considered in any fashion or form to think he is God? That doesn't make sense. And so, because some of these things were looked at very physically, not spiritually, and as to what happened. And as time came along, God showed us what some of this means, to sit in the temple of God. We know the temple of God is the church. And to sit there, we see how the word is used throughout the New Testament as a word having to do with authority. One who is seated in authority, placed in authority. And here was an individual that was placed in authority by Mr. Armstrong after he died. Up to his death, knowing he was going to die, he said that this man would be the one who would follow him. And he was placed in a position of authority over all the church on the earth under Jesus Christ, as Mr. Armstrong was before. And so he sat in the temple of God, but he would begin reflecting something else, showing that he is God. How do you do that? Well, we learn that, you know, as time goes along, you see that all law, all truth, the way of God can only come from God. And we're either in unity with that or not. Now, someone comes along and tries to take the church in a different direction and say, no, this is what God is saying. This is what the truth is. And it's directly opposite of what you've been told in the past. Then this individual has raised himself up as God. That's what he's done spiritually, to usurp the truth of God, to teach something that's different, a lie or lies. So remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholds. And he goes on to say that he might be revealed in his time. Now, what this word means, to withhold, it's not that it's going to, it's just a phrase here showing that what is holding it back. In other words, that's not a really good translation, and in one sense a good word to choose here, but basically it's just showing back, that holds back this period of time. In other words, nothing can happen until this takes place. So that day, this there's something that cannot happen. It's keeping it back, that particular day, Christ truly coming back to this earth, until this event happens. And so, again here, you know what withholds or what holds back or what keeps back, that he might be revealed in his time, referring back to the man of sin. So the man of sin, as it goes on to talk about here, the man of sin had to be revealed so that people, what people? The church. It's only for the church, it's not for the world. So the church could be told, could understand that Jesus Christ was going to return. For the mystery of iniquity does, or as the word is in the Greek, is already working. It was already in the church. There's a spirit of iniquity. What is that? It's the way mankind is. It's a refusal to follow God, even within the church, and let alone within the world. But they were dealing with things in the church. There were people who came along at different times. It's always been that way in God's church, where some would come along, and then they would begin to work against what God was doing. And that's what John wrote about when he said, there are many antichrists. There were already antichrists. But again, the prophecy about antichrist, those who would work against Christ. And the only ones who can do that are people in the church. The world can't, because they've always been against Christ and against God. But those who have been brought to the truth have choices to make, and they can choose to turn against God and work against God. And so he said here, that mystery of iniquity, that which is hard to see and understand, that spirit that's out there, it's already working. Only he who now, and it's the same word as withhold up there in the Greek, holds back or holds. In other words, that day can't happen until this takes place. The return of Christ can't happen. And so, again, only he who holds, until he is revealed, until he comes along, it's never going to happen. Jesus Christ isn't going to return until he comes along. Until he, again, speaking of the man of sin, be taken out of the way. That's interesting, isn't it? To see what happened. And to understand that God determined a long time ago exactly what was going to take place in the church. What he was going to allow to transpire, that he was going to allow an apostasy to happen within the church on a massive scale to teach such an incredible lesson to the church. One that goes back to Lucifer. So that we could begin to understand spiritually what Lucifer did spiritually. And God showing that mankind can do the same thing. Even when you have God's Spirit dwelling within you, you can do exactly spiritually what Lucifer did. You can turn against God. And so God predetermined before time how he was going to mold and fashion his church, how he was going to work through the ages and teach mankind the way of pride and the way of rebellion, he's not going to allow into his family. And so he was going to allow the church, before the Messiah would come, the one who is predetermined before time again, you know, before all these things would transpire and come to place, that there would be an individual that would be placed in authority, in the seat of authority in the church on the earth, over the entirety of the church, who would be allowed to go his own course and turn against God and lead the church in the same direction. That's powerful influence. You know, we started experiencing that in the church at different times, and what's referred to in Matthew 24 and some of the places about some of the battles and the warring that was going on. And I think of, when was it, 1974, when Wisby and some of those, I think of Washington, D.C. I think he was in Washington, D.C., and the entire Washington area, you know, just wiped out entire regions in the church that followed him. And because he was like Lucifer. He was out here in a remote area, not remote, you know, but remote from headquarters, because headquarters didn't know what was going on. You can't know what's, if everyone's not faithful, you can't know what people are doing sometimes. And things can be hidden. And a person can send in monthly reports and lie like mad. They can paint things and make things nice because they know that's what headquarters wants to hear. What does headquarters want to hear? Everyone's in unity, everybody's in support of Mr. Armstrong, and we're behind you. You know, that kind of report. And those kinds of things were sent in month after month, not knowing that there's a snake in the grass out here, you know, and what he's doing. And because he chirps a little bit behind the scenes, that's exactly what Lucifer did. He went to some of those angelic beings. How do they do it? The ones who are higher in authority, because there is a process, there is an order within the angelic realm as well, of order of things. And so who did he start to work with? He started working with those that were higher in authority, began to sway them individually, one-on-one type of thing. You know, and that's what Wesby and so many others did. They'd begin to work with some of the leaders in the church, some of the other pastors that were under them because they were regional directors. And so they worked with some of the church pastors in different areas and began to sway them over to their thinking. You know, and did you hear what Mr. Armstrong did? Can you believe that old man, what he's been doing, what he's been saying? You know, he's getting old. Or whatever doctrines and ideas that people want to slip in then, and then they start turning you against someone. And eventually then they start slipping in some different ideas, and by this time some of them are sinning because their attitudes towards God's leader is beginning to be infected, and they begin to cut themselves off spiritually from God in the mind. And so now you can start slipping in some false doctrine. Why? Because they're weak. They can't stand up to it anymore because they can't see it, because they've already started sinning against God's apostle. It's amazing how the process works. And so, again, they begin to feed on those things until finally, if those things happen in different regions like they did around the country, Hawaii, they went through two times of totally wiping out those islands in the church. Nobody left. Two times. Once in 1974, and then later on, I can't remember the date of that one, but there were two occasions specifically when Hawaii, all the people there, you know, totally left the church as a whole. You know, there wasn't anybody left. And region after region, these things happened there. Area to area, some of these things took place. And what is it like, though, when the one who is in charge of all of it, that's an awesome thing then to begin to think about. When you have one who's in charge of all of it, who's sitting in that position of authority and responsibility a little bit here, because these things didn't start in 1987. Take a couple years up the road, some things begin a little bit here, just a little thing. And some things that needed to be addressed, and so Satan's very smooth, very slick, very cunning. And so he began to interject just a few little things here of some things that did need to be addressed, that were true and right, and that the church needed to come to in time, that God would bring the church to. And then a pattern began to develop where other things began to be inserted that weren't from God. Changes, a little bit here and a little bit there. And by the time we got to about 1992, they were in full sway, wanting to lead the church in a different direction. And those things were not coming out to the ministry, being denied. If someone would ask, I'm amazed how Satan works, how demons work, the cunning that is there. And when you approach someone like that who has a mind that's going to turn or is turning away from the truth, that they have someone come to them who is questioning them, you know what they do? They lie. And they say, oh, no, 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 we're not making that change. You must have heard wrong. I was lied to several times. And I swallowed it because I was weak. I thought, and because it was hard to believe anyway that certain changes would take place, you know? Until it finally happened to the entirety of the church. And there are a lot of ministers who did that. They questioned. And so this process of what God was allowing to build up, that's something God allowed to take place, not only allowed, but predetermined before time. And someone could say, well, that's not fair. It's like this attitude of mine that I've known a lot of people have a hard time understanding when it talks about God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's like, well, then Pharaoh didn't have a chance. And no one has a chance in this world unless God's calling them out of the world. But he wasn't calling Pharaoh out of the world. And he was allowing Pharaoh to live by his own human nature. And because of that human nature, he suffered in it. And the way God hardened his heart, which, again, I have known people in the church, and I hope all of us understand that. Because if we don't, we really need to strive to understand it, what God did in working with Pharaoh. And what God was doing with Pharaoh was allowing Pharaoh to experience something greater than him. Something of power that was mightier than him. And so when a plague came along, Pharaoh saw something that his magicians couldn't copy, that they couldn't duplicate, and this was more powerful than him, and he began to be softened a little bit in heart, that there's something more powerful out here, that maybe there's something of a God, something out here that's greater than he is, that he's been raised to believe, and so forth. But as soon as Moses, God, took it away through Moses, took the plague away, what happened to Pharaoh? He went right back to the way he was before. But each time, he got harder. Why? Because he wasn't repenting. Because he was resisting God. That's what happens to human nature. The more you resist God, the harder you become. The more you resist God. And that's what happens in the world. That's what happened to a lot of the ministers. They continue to resist God. And if you resist God, the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time, you so sear your conscience and your mind and your being, and you're making choices there that you really don't want God's way of life. Now, again, Pharaoh's different than the ministry or people in the church because God's Spirit wasn't working with him to convert him. But it shows what human nature is like and the power of it. And so it goes on to say again here, let's go back here to verse 7. Lessons here that God wants us to learn. And so even for the man of sin, was it fair? God didn't make him make those choices. If someone is impregnated with God's Spirit, has the gift of God's Spirit in their life, and they make choices to fight and resist God, and if God allows them because of sin to go on their own way, they're making their own choices. And it's to not follow God, and it is to do something different. God allowed that to happen. God could have stopped it, but that's the whole point of the apostasy. His purpose was to allow the apostasy so we could learn from it now, so that those in the millennium can learn from those lessons beyond that which Mr. Armstrong used to teach so powerfully. You all heard those sermons Mr. Armstrong gave over and over again about government, always starting with Lucifer and then going to things about Adam and Eve so often and what they did, showing human nature, and then on to Israel and what Israel did. But he never had the example that we've lived through. He died before that. One of the most powerful examples yet to take that matter of government even farther, and unity and oneness with God. And we still have one big one coming at the end of the millennium when Satan's loose for a little season. It's the bigger lesson coming. It's bigger than what happened during Laodicea. It's the same spirit. It's the same kind of thing, except it's bigger. See? Because now, not only do human beings have the beginning of God's Spirit living within them, have access to God across the board, everyone in the world, now, when Satan's released, look at what they do. It goes way, way beyond what we did or what happened to us within the church during Laodicea. It truly does, on a massive scale. Anyway, and the other thing I failed to mention there, God's family is on the earth. We didn't have that worldwide. The begotten family, being an embryo, the church of God an embryo, or God's kingdom an embryo, or whatever the expression Mr. Armstrong gave, but then God's kingdom is going to be on this earth. Jesus Christ is going to be on this earth, and to conceive of those things happening, it's pretty difficult for us. As difficult, even more so for us at the time before this happened, the apostasy. For the mystery of iniquity is already working, only he who now holds back will hold back, and until he, the man of sin again, is taken out of the way. So God predetermined he's going to be taken out of the way. Not only that, but how it's going to happen. 280 days. God didn't just come up with that all of a sudden. What happened to the children of Israel? Some of the things that took place in time are all by design. God leads, guides, molds, and fashions by design. He truly does. Meticulously so. We have choices all along the way. But God knows how to work with us to mold and fashion us. Thank God. And so there's going to come a time when the man of sin is going to be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. You know what? There was one individual who called himself a prophet. There are things that Satan knows. He knows how to muddy the waters just enough to make things look bad so that when a prophet does come along or prophets come along, they're made to look weird because of someone who already is weird and has said weird things and has done weird things and has said a wrong. Anyway, one group calling themselves Philadelphia, and the individual said that Mr. DeCox was the man of sin. And he was right in the truth of that, but he was wrong in saying it because it hadn't been revealed to the church. It hadn't been given to the church from God. You can be right about a matter and be wrong in it before God. Truly, we can be presumptuous. He was presumptuous in what he did, and because God wasn't working with him in the first place. But anyway, the point being is, later on, when Mr. DeCox died, you know what he did? He had to change it because he never saw the truth of it anyway. Satan knows things that are going on. He knows what's written here in 2 Thessalonians. He knows what's going to happen to certain people in certain situations in time because it's already written about. Okay? So there are certain things that he knows. There are battles going on continuously about the church and things that have taken place. Some of those things he doesn't able to piece together fully by any measure. Some things he does. And anyway, in this one here, what took place with, again, the man of sin, Satan knowing he's going to be taken out of the way, but when the man of sin died, then it was revealed, or beginning to be revealed to the church, that the individual who said he was the man of sin had to change it to his son now because he didn't understand something that's written that follows this. He thought that he still had to be alive. The man of sin had to be alive when Jesus Christ returned. So because Mr. Takach was no longer alive, his son was still alive, taking over the position of authority and power, he changed his teaching then to say, oh, so it has to be a son. So he is right for a while about what he said, but he was wrong in saying it because God hadn't revealed to the church. That's what it says here. That's what it's talking about. And then shall that wicked be revealed. How does God reveal the truth? Through his church, through those he works with. That's the only way he does it. And going on here. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Awesome. Given to Paul what God was going to do to the man of sin. That there was going to be that which he was going to have as a matter of judgment upon himself that would reveal something to the church, to reveal indeed that he was the man of sin, and to reveal God's judgment upon the man of sin, and to reveal indeed that he was consumed by God. God is the one who directly punished him for what he did. And then shall that wicked be revealed, the man of sin, the son of perdition, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. What does that mean? It means that by God's command, he died exactly to the day and the hour that God intended for him to die. It was God's judgment. It was something that God did directly. Not something that was allowed by mankind to do or the angelic realm, but something that came directly from God. With the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. See, because of that word there, that expression, this false prophet then changed his mind to say, well, Jesus Christ hasn't come. So it must be his son. He's going to destroy him with the brightness of his coming when he returns. And he didn't understand what was being said because not having God's spirit, and it wasn't being given from God. Shall destroy him. Again, here, reading what it says here. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Again here, given sermons on all those things. Verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Again, we've talked about those things so many times, about what that means, and how so many of us sitting in congregations, we saw that power sweep through congregations because of sin, people being fully cut off from God, spewed out of God's mouth, and that attitude of mind of people yielding to this, the power of Satan and the false doctrines, some just giving up, not having answers, and just quitting. Others who wanted to go back to Protestantism right away. Lying wonders, power that was there. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Beautiful verse. That is a beautiful verse. Because every one of us out here, if we don't have a love of the truth, if we don't love the truth and love every truth that God gives to us with all of our being, if we don't, you know, desire and seek after this way of life, as it said back there in Hebrews, to diligently seek after Him, you know, God can't work with us unless we diligently seek after Him, if we don't love His truth, His Word. And that's why things happened in the church the way they did. We'd moved away from the trunk of the tree so much in different things. We became so weak spiritually that this wave could conquer and overcome to the power that it did, except that God had a purpose in drawing us out of there. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness, because of sin, in them that perish, because that's a choice. That's what happens when you begin to sin and you willingly choose to go against God. You're perishing. You're no longer living. You're dying spiritually. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It's the only way you can be saved. If you have, and that word there, love, is agape. You can't even have that unless you're close to God. Unless you're crying out to God, continually repenting, seeking to be filled with God's Spirit, you can't exercise that kind of love of what God's truth is. That's something that comes from God. Even God gives you then the help, the ability to love His truth, His way of life. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I marvel as I look back and think about those things, and sitting there in a congregation when a previous minister came to Toledo, and I sat there in a congregation and listened to the stupidity, you know, fall out of his mouth, and how a congregation just sweeping through, there's that desire and the applause and how the mind can receive that like it does, to believe a lie, to believe a delusion here as it talks about, to believe a lie. And people did. That they all might be damned, judged, it's a matter of judgment, who believe not the truth. That's what happens if we don't believe the truth. Hold on to the truth that God has given to us with all of our being, with all of our might, then God will judge us accordingly. I think of what's happened to us. Only by God's mercy and by God's grace have we been drawn out of that, the church, because God had a purpose in strengthening the church once again before the return of Christ, in raising us up again before the return of Christ because of a work He was going to do, small but big. You know, incredible how God works. And going on here, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They enjoyed something else more than what God was giving to them. They enjoyed the lies more than what God gave them as the truth. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We're blessed to be in that category. We're blessed to be in that category by God's mercy, because God awakened us out of sleep. He stirred us up again with His Spirit. Otherwise, we'd be where everyone else is, you know, waiting for a day of judgment in the future. A time when we're going to be able to continue on and live a second life in the last 100 years. Verse 14, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Again, these things never wear out. These things never become old. They should never become dull to our hearing. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. This was in the time of Paul. In every period of time, every church generation that came along afterward, that's exactly what we have to do. We're supposed to stand fast and hold on to what God has given to us. As it says, and hold the traditions, which has to do with things of the church, things given through the church, the commandments, the guidance that is given through the church, that God gives to the church. It's not a matter of tradition that man makes up. It's not men's traditions. It's traditions that God has established within the church, whatever God has given in the church at that time. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. See, it's a matter of what God teaches. And when does He primarily do that? On the Sabbath. In this case here, in these letters as well. And so many of these things were given on the Sabbath and to the brethren. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the tradition which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. and their word was primarily on the Sabbath, sometimes in Bible studies as well, obviously. But again, here in epistles too, the way that God taught, directed, and led the church. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, God's mercy and favor and help, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
So again, it's God who establishes us. We don't do it. We just have to yield ourselves to God. We can never look to ourselves and begin to think how good we are. You know,
I run across this quite often with new people because it takes time to grow and understand some of these things. How that sometimes we can have a judgment that we're doing pretty good, that we're maybe pretty good, and that we're not really bad. You know, we don't have bad motives, and we really want to do the right thing. Well, in time you'll come to understand more about your nature, and that your nature is not good, you know, and it's not, your motivations aren't good. Only that which God gives to you that you yield to God in, that's good. He'll help you to see yourself and help you to change. But again, God has to help you to be of a right mind, to be of a right spirit. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 6.
And so we live through a period of time of an apostasy. We live through a period of time, like on the chart, on the first 280 days. That's why the chart starts out this way, because it's a matter of judgment. It's a matter of God's judgment of 40 times 7 that he began to give to the church, not fully understanding what that meant yet, not understanding the magnitude of it, but it was this very thing here that helped us to come to understand. It was the very thing that God revealed to the church, that the timing of things, that Jesus Christ is returning, that we are in a period of time. And he led us to understand that the first seal had been opened already. If it weren't for these things here that God began to reveal to us, that God gave a judgment upon the man of sin, that God is the one who destroyed him, and we begin to learn. We, from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it was a message to the church that we are now at the end, that Jesus Christ can now return. Nothing's holding it back anymore. Not only that, we came to understand that Jesus Christ had opened the first seal, that that's what happened on the day that Mr. DeCotts did what he did. The man of sin did what he did. We learned that. God showed us that this is the beginning of it all. So we knew, very powerfully so, that all the things of Revelation, not only in 2 Thessalonians, but now in the book of Revelation about the seals, that it started. You know, we're getting closer. We didn't know what all the timeline was yet, but we knew we were in it. All the things that people have read in every church era now has come upon the church, and we're living it. We're in it. The end time. It started. The first seal's been opened. And so again, God began to reveal something here about the time, from the moment of time that Mr. DeCotch gave that sermon to the moment in time when he finally died, being 280 days, 7 times 40, the number of God's judgment, 7, the number of that which is complete. Complete judgment. Isn't that amazing? Complete judgment. It's complete. His judgment's complete. It's from God. Powerful. When we understand the meaning of some of the things that God uses, and 40 is a very powerful one, having to do with judgment. And 2, having to do with that which is complete. It's done. 280 days. I find that awesome in what God's revealed to the church, and showing the church now that Jesus Christ, he's not being withheld anymore. He's not being held back. His coming has started. It's already taking place. We didn't know the timing, but God does, and did at that time. And he began to reveal a little bit to us at a time. We didn't even know who we were yet, as far as the church was concerned. At this moment in time, at the end of those 280 days, we didn't even know who we were yet. We were still groggy, you know, coming out of, Wayne talks about a coma, being in a coma. You know, we weren't just asleep, you know, truly. It takes time to wake up spiritually, and we didn't do it overnight. You know, God continued to shake us at different times. He shook us again and again, to keep us awake, to help us to awaken even more, to come out of that sleep. And so we had to go through a lot of things. We went through a lot of hardships. You know, the Rosak sitting here today. We went through a lot of hardships together at the very beginning. And then the heralds came along, you know. We went through a lot of hardships, all of us together, things in the church and the organization and the resistance and how, you know, things are still continuing on, battles that took place to get started. And God had to keep shaking us and presenting things in front of us, you know. And then the Dalrymples came along a little bit later on, you know. That's why we went to Europe. I would never have gone to Europe if I hadn't been invited over.
They were still asleep. But, but God was already using them, you know, to invite us over. And we wouldn't have gone if they hadn't invited us over. You know, use some of his miles to pay for the flight over, right? Yeah. Use some of his miles that he'd built up because of his business and working for Procter & Gamble. We're flying back and forth on a regular basis. And because of those miles that were offered out there, you know, he offered us. And otherwise, I wouldn't have paid the money. I wouldn't have paid the money. There are many times I wouldn't do things because I felt a responsibility, which I should. And certain things I would not buy, I didn't want to purchase. I didn't feel like I should do. I wouldn't have gone to Jerusalem if Terry hadn't said, if that's what you feel, go. I wouldn't have done it. We wouldn't have gone to Europe if we hadn't been invited. And so we went over there. And what we were laughing about the other day, then you wondered, why did we invite them over? You know? And we were talking about, why did we go? You know? Because they were good friends, but they were asleep and thank God he woke them up, you know, so we could share in this together because we had a good friendship many years back when we were in Cincinnati, long before we were ever up in Toledo area, not knowing what God was going to do in some of these regions, you know, in different areas and different people he's going to call in time. So, yeah, we were laughing about that the other day. Why did we go over there? And they were, why did we invite them? And that's where we started meeting some people in that area that began to lead to God working with Europe. Otherwise, I'd never have gone over there. We had resistance enough just dealing with things here in the States. You know, people saying, you're our minister and we're not going to spend that money. If you going down to Georgia or other churches out here, you know, you're supposed to stay here in Toledo type of thing, you know, and not knowing what God was doing. And then, you know, Australia was coming along and New Zealand and people down in those areas were coming along. And there's still some asleep down there, though. It's amazing how God works with us. It is. You know, and calls at different times. And it's exciting and inspiring to see those things that have happened in our lives. But again, my wife and I, we talk about some of these things from time to time. And because of this series here, some of you listening out there maybe don't know what I'm talking about. Maybe I should explain a little bit more. But, you know, we got started in Toledo area within that 280 days. Within that first 280 days. I wrote up some bylaws. We were all very distrustful of government. We were very distrustful of anything organized, very distrustful of things that could happen. And so in our stupidity, in my stupidity, didn't know what else to do. The church wasn't organized. We kept calling up different of the regional directors. Regional pastors, calling up different regional pastors, some that were at headquarters in Pasadena, knowing that they weren't of the same mind, asking them, you know, there were some that resigned early at the same time, handful, asking them, the church is suffering out here, we need to get organized, we need help, and people weren't doing anything, they weren't getting organized, nobody was taking the initiative, no one was trying to do anything, so some church groups in some areas, not knowing what else to do, we became incorporated so that we could function locally. And that's what we did in Toledo. We became the United Church of God-Toledo. That's what we called ourselves. Having a desire to be united again. That was a common theme in the church. We want to be united again. We want to be drawn back together again. And so a very strong yearning that we had. And then finally, some people found out there were some people in Detroit that needed help too. And so we became kind of Toledo and Detroit there in the beginning. And there were a lot of battles that went on of the process we went through there. And so some of those things happening within that 280 days. We had no idea where God was leading us, and yet God was working with us from the very get-go. From the very get-go, drawing us out of and working with us and going through different experiences to teach us. One of the big things I had learned I was talking about today was a matter of government. You know, Mr. Armstrong wrote about it. He talked about it many times, but he wrote about it in the autobiography. And he's written about it at different times. I think he even addressed some of those things, obviously, in the Mystery of the Ages and so forth. But even some of the history of some of the things he went through. And how that in the very beginning, because of the kind of world he was coming out of, he wasn't over the church in the beginning, in the sense of that which was a matter of government, if you will. But in time, he came to understand that one person has to make the decisions. One person has to be led by God. One person has to receive of God's Spirit to lead and guide and direct and help others. And then some bring up the examples, well, what about Peter and what about Paul? Because, and that's a simple one, you know. Peter was over the church to the Jews, and Paul was over the church to the Gentiles, and that's how they function. But that's how God was working through both, and yet they both cooperated and worked together and things, and had some battles, little things, and other areas, you know, things that come up with human nature, and because of background. But again, here, very inspiring when you understand some of the process that took place. And so, again, within that 280 days, by the time it was over, again, just a little bit here and there being revealed, being given as we went along. It's important the church understand, too, that second chart down there, to understand that the next 980 days was a time and a half of times. In other words, it was a period of time that God was going to continue to awaken us. And I had to come to understand that within the church that there has to be government as well, and that it can't be done by a board. It can't be done by people deciding and voting and determining what should take place, how God's going to lead and guide and direct the church. It doesn't work that way. You know, if it were, if God did that, it'd be something that would be very clear. But obviously, Mr. Armstrong had to learn that lesson. I had to learn it. I had to relearn it because I'd been taught it and I believed it. But I became weak. I became distrustful. Distrustful of the church, of what people can do. And the church was distrustful. So we wrote bylaws. Stupid. We wrote bylaws of how things should be governed. And the reality is there's one way that God governs the church. So anyway, I'll come back to some of this in a moment here. I think it's good that we go into Revelation chapter 6 here. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1. So in the beginning, we were just struggling, and in time we became associated with the United Church of God, the largest group that was out there. And when everyone came together, still in 1995, in the early part of 1995, not too long after we were incorporated, some people finally did get on the ball in that respect and decided to have a conference, and about 100 elders came together throughout the United States. And I'm not sure if anybody overseas came or not. I think it was just primarily the United States at that time. I don't know that anyone from Australia or other areas came. But anyway, to help get something started, to help the church hold on to come to a point of healing. I really feel at that time the majority of ministers really had a desire, because we were shaken in the church. Sabbath, holy days, everything done turned upside down. And we saw people were hurting. My phone bill was the highest at that time. I know Johnny's was highest at that time. I don't know how Terry was at that time, but some of us had some incredibly high phone bills at that time, because we were calling around different parts of the country, people we knew, trying to get something off the ground, trying to have some resolution to some things, and trying to help a church that was hurting. There was a lot of suffering out there in the church at that time. It truly was. I'll never forget it. So anyway, finally came together and had that conference, but six months later, that attitude of mine was gone. It wasn't a matter of healing the church anymore. It wasn't a matter of helping the church anymore. It was a matter of doing the things the way they had been done at the end that led to the apostasy. Incredible. Revelation chapter 6. And beginning in verse 1 here, it says, "And I saw the Lamb, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, and one of the beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." We came to understand that was what the man of sin, that was what was given to him to do, to conquer. It was a matter of something that happened in the church on a spiritual plane. And that happened on a specific day, December the 17th, 1994. And God began to help us to see those things as time went along. And when he opened the second seal, it says, "I heard the second beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat upon it to take peace from the earth, and they that should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." These were spiritual things, and in time God showed us that this is about the church. It's not about the world. There have been times we've been waiting for physical destruction to take place. In times past, we thought the second seal was about great physical destruction on the earth, and it wasn't. It was about what was happening in the church, people killing one another on a spiritual plane, all the backstabbing, the lying, the building of bridges All that did was destroy a brother. It's a spiritual thing. Far worse than taking someone's physical life is to mess with, is to have a power in, is to have influence over someone's spiritual life in this regard. There's been a lot of damage done, a lot of hurt, some of it unrepairable because of choices that people have made. In verse 5, and when he'd opened the third seal, and all of it because of the first horse, because of what the man of sin did. All these next three seals are a matter of what took place with the first seal that was opened, that began then. Because these are things that happen within the ministry and within the church. And when he opened the third seal, I heard and saw a beast come and see. Say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat upon him, it talks about a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see that you don't hurt the oil and the wine. Oh, interesting. That there's still going to be that which is going to be left behind. There's still going to be that which is working. There's still going to be that which, it's that which comes from God. You know, that which is symbolic here, of things that come from God on a spiritual plane. Speaking of oil and wine. That which was still going to exist, that God was still going to work with. But again, here, talking about famine. Famine that began to sweep through the church then because of ministers making choices of teaching false things and teaching wrong things. And that's what happens to people. Then they begin to be famished spiritually. And so what do we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And what did we hear? Sermons that had nothing to do with the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we'd come together in large groups. And was it the first feast or the second one by the time we were there in Lexington that time? That was the second one. The first one was in Florida that we went to. The second one was in Lexington. By that time, on the last great day, had a huge uproar in United because the minister got up and gave a sermon that was perverted and distorted because he was wrong in everything he had to say. But it was a sermon about homosexuality. On the last great day, his entire sermon had nothing to do with the meaning of the last great day. It was all about homosexuality. Think, what's that got to do with the last great day? But that's all he gave. And what he gave was distorted. It wasn't even biblical. You know, it was upside down. When we went back, I had to give a sermon the following Sabbath, or maybe it was two Sabbaths later, correcting everything that was given. You know, saying that this is not true. That's not right. This is what's right. This is what's true. Incredible. That's famine. That's what you call spiritual famine, when people are no longer moved by God's Spirit and they're no longer being used by God to feed. And so people give whatever comes to their own human mind, their own human thinking. And so spiritual famine was deep within the church by that period of time. And when he'd opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed after him. And power was given to them over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Still about the church. Not about physical things out here. It's about the church. And this seal here, that was open, again, here, is really a repetition of the others, of the things that began to work in the scattered group. Because what began to happen in the scattered group out here then in time, in some of the different organizations and so forth, and some of the scattered groups out here, and this thing of building bridges, and one large group, the largest group. Everybody knows what I'm talking about, anyway. Might as well just say United. Anyway, you know, what was happening there is like, this is your, it's like this is your Catholic Church, or the Church of God. It's like everybody can come here. You can have different ideas and different beliefs. It's kind of like a building bridges thing. We're going to have some uniformity of sorts. But that's what it became. It became like everybody could come to kind of have a bit of a safety there, a bit of a protection there. Different ones believing their own thing, doing their own thing out here, different ministers, as long as we still work under the same umbrella and the same organization. And yet different people had different ideas and different teachings, and that began to come out in time. One of the most basic ones was about Passover. That there were a lot of ministers in United, and still are, because they're still there, who believe in a 14th, 15th Passover. They've never changed. They've never repented. They've gone underground a little bit in the sense of kind of being told that they shouldn't be speaking about things like that and causing division, you know. But that's what's in their heart, and when they talk to people, that's what they teach, 14th, 15th Passover. Anyway, going on here. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 3 here, backing up a little bit. Some of these things I don't like to revisit, but there are a lot of lessons in them of what we've gone through. But it's awesome to recognize how God brought us through that mess, because no human being could do it. I couldn't do it. There's not a one of you here could do it that would be here today if it weren't for the fact that God had mercy on us and continued to work with us, continued to mold us, continued to fashion us, continued to reveal things to us. Almost every doctrine that we came to that had to be addressed, I didn't really want to address. I didn't want to go into. I didn't want to go into Passover. I didn't want to have to go into things about Pentecost. I didn't want to have to go into things about heaven. Some of the ideas of things ministers were teaching out here, I resisted that one for a long time and said, I am not going to speak on it. I talked to my wife about that. I'm not going to talk on this one here. I'm not going to get involved with that and go into all that garbage. And God kept bringing me to the head and said, you're going to go into all that garbage. You know, after a while, you have to do what God gives you to do and quit resisting. And anyway, but that's our nature, and that's why, you know, if God has a purpose, He's going to continue to work with us and bring us to a point where we do what He gives us to do. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And unto the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginner. It says beginning here. It's the beginner of the creation of God. It's about Jesus Christ as a part of God's plan. This is the beginning of the creation of God. You know, when people read some of these things, they think about the physical creation of the universe. And yes, the physical creation of the universe is still about the same plan and the same purpose. What is that plan and purpose? It's the God family. Everything that God has done has always been about the God family. The creation of the angelic realm is about the God family. The creation of the physical universe is about the God family. The molding and fashioning of this earth and placing man upon it is about the God family. And how does the God family come to be? Well, what's the beginning of it? What is the first part of it? Jesus Christ. Passover. Can't have a God family with human beings. Can't have all that that's out there. Can't have the angelic realm that works with God, serves God, to accomplish and serve within the church as they do, behind the scenes of things we don't even grasp and comprehend because they're spirit beings. But it talks about them ministering to us to help us come to the point we need to come. They work in our lives. They work around our lives. There are things they do around us that we don't grasp and comprehend that is in a spirit world. And so, again here, speaking of Jesus Christ, the beginner of the creation of God, because that's what the Greek word means here. It's the beginner of the creation of God. It all begins with Jesus Christ, just like the plan of God in the holy days. The first day that comes is not a holy day. It's the Passover. And without that, you can't enter into God's plan. You can't enter into the holy days. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. How many times have we been through this? I've been over it a lot in my life now, thinking about what happened to us, thinking about what was going to happen to us. We used to read this and thinking ahead about what's going to happen to the church, because not a one of us is going to be a Laodicean. You know, we were taught in such a way that anybody becomes a Laodicean, you are one bad apple. And the reality was, we were all bad apples. But anyway, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. Because human nature tends to see itself as being hot. We definitely don't fit in that cold category. You know, we're not going to be like this. We're not going to be lukewarm. And yet we all were. That you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were. That's what it's talking about here. I wish that you were cold or hot. Why? You know what? In the beginning of the church, this is what I wished. I didn't understand it in the same light here. I came to understand it as time came along. My desire was, it's really clear where God's working. My desire was that those that God is working with, those whom God is working with, that it was clear for them who is hot and who is cold, that everything might be really clear out here. In the beginning, when we didn't know where to go, when it finally came to a point where I knew I couldn't stay in United anymore, you know, because of the lying, because of the, how else can you call it? Anyway, because of the things that were going on there, I couldn't consciously support it anymore and be a part of it anymore. Didn't know where to go, didn't know what to do. That's when I wanted to see what's cold and what's hot out here. Please, God, show me. You know, that's what we did. That's the spirit and the attitude. What are you wanting to see? You're wanting to see where God is working. Didn't want to be out here doing this ourselves. That's why we didn't have a feast in 1997. We resisted having a feast. Johnny was over here this morning, Myrtle, we were talking about some of this in the beginning there, and when they were coming along and when God was drawing them along to the group here and what was taking place in the early stages here before we were fully underway, or as we were getting fully underway as a group, separate from United, and the process we went through here and what was taking place. And we talked about that first feast where we all went. The group there in Toledo and Detroit went off in different directions. We were kind of scouting things out. I called up Global. I talked to Larry Salyer. We had some long conversations. My wife had talked to him. We talked about wanting to be able to talk to them, and we want to see what they're doing and how they're doing it. To that point in time, I couldn't go with them in the beginning. I had some things in my mind, and I didn't understand why. I know why now, but I didn't feel comfortable going that direction. But we didn't know what to do. And I wasn't going to be a small group by ourselves, by myself, doing my own thing. You know, I resisted that with all my being. We didn't want to be like all these weird groups out here and look at them, you know. And I felt that was I candidly felt that was presumptuous anyway. Who am I? Who are we? How can we do such a thing? How could we, to host a Feast of Tabernacles, how can you do that? I couldn't do it that year. There's no way on earth I could host a Feast of Tabernacles. To me, that would have been so presumptuous that it's like, you know, God's going to smack you, but good. You know, it's going to be over with for you the moment you do that. That is so highly presumptuous. So I had to go through some more things for another year. And so we scattered. And we went to a couple different feast sites down in Florida. One I don't even want to mention. I'm so embarrassed by it. We went there one day. I got my nose rubbed in it, but good there. Because I thought maybe this individual repented. You know, this guy that darts around, all he does. But anyway. So we went to Global and we were treated like a plague. And we prayed before we ever went that God would show us. If this is what we're supposed to do, if this is where we're supposed to be, please let it be clear. And if not, please let it be clear. And something was made real clear. You don't belong there. You know? We learned that real quick that year. And we began to understand we're not of the same spirit. We're not of the same mind. We can't be there. They're going in a different direction. And each one of us said, we have to follow God where God is leading us. Where is that? Still didn't know. Still didn't fully know. Because, probably primarily, not just probably, because it was, we hadn't come to Pentecost yet. You know what Pentecost was? The end of 980 days. We hadn't come to that yet in 1998. We weren't there yet. God hadn't really established us fully yet. He was working with us. We were being protected from Satan, from Lucifer. See? The things that happened during that period of time that we used to call 3.5 years, which really was 3.5 years. It was 1,260 days, but we didn't understand the importance of the 280 and the 980 that followed, but that's really this whole story. But there was this period of time, times and a half of time, that God protected us. He truly did. From Satan. We were too weak. We could not stand on our own. And God wasn't going to allow Satan to have a hold of us or to influence us or to work with us. He protected us from him until we were strong enough to be able to stand out there now as the group that God was working with. The church finally reestablished again. It wasn't reestablished yet. The framework of it was being molded and fashioned during that 980 days. And finally, in Pentecost, we got our start. And the plans were being made then for the Feast of Tabernacles in Niagara Falls. By that time, we had the ability and the boldness and the understanding to realize we have got to do what we've got to do regardless. Regardless of what anyone else does out here. I've got to follow God. You know, we talked about this morning here with Johnny. You know, I think everybody has to come to this point in time too in their lives. I'm going to do what I have to do regardless of what anybody else does. If nobody else does it, I have to do it. Otherwise, what does that say? If you don't do that, then you're not being true to your conscience toward God, to your mind toward God. If you do anything other than that, you know, I've got to do what I'm going to do, my wife and I. We have to do what we have to do, and if nobody else is doing it, we're going to do it. They did the same thing. I'm sure Rozak's different ones have gone through the same thing here in the very beginning there, especially. You know, and it actually even comes down to the point of saying, even between husband and wife, we hope that both are going to do the same thing together. But if you don't, this is what I'm going to do. God, I can't do anything else, you know. Thankfully, we were blessed, so many of us, to be able to do it together, you know, as a team. And so again here, part of our history, things we learned from, things that we learned great lessons from that molded and fashioned us, that make us, that has made us what we are, to give us the kind of character. You know, character takes a long time to build. That's why those of you who are young out here, you've got many things to go through yet. Don't rush it. You'll get there. You know, you can't have what we have. You can't have yet what we have. We're going to lead you in it. We're going to work with you to develop, to grow in it. God is the primary one, always, that's working with you in this, but he works through us to help you along the way. And most of what you're going to receive is going to be in sermons as a whole, and you're going to be able to latch on to a few things here and there as time goes along. And as you respond to it and have your personal relationship with God, you're going to be repenting and growing and overcoming. But it takes a lot of time. So be patient with God and allow him to work his work within you. But make sure you do it with a desire where you're desiring to hold fast to what he's given and that you're doing exactly what it said back there in Hebrews, that you're applying yourself. How does it say that? What was the word again here? That you do it, the word slipped my mind, diligently. That you're diligently seeking him, not haphazardly, you know, not halfway, not just going through the motions, because that's an easy thing to do. And there are people who do that. Today, to this day, there are people who just go through the motions. You can't get in that rut just going through the motions. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. And so as we were looking for a group to belong with, to be with, to see with, because we didn't want to be presumptuous, because, you know, blah, blah, blah. What did we see? Building bridges, doing this, doing that. No sign of anything that was hot. No, nothing that was clear. This is of God's Spirit. Because if it were, what would we do? We'd be there in a blink of an eye, yielding to that government. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it, if God's Spirit's there, you know. But we didn't see that. Why? Because it was Laodicea. Neither cold or hot. And that's what God is saying. I wish that you were cold or hot. If you're cold, it's obvious. What happens? You're out of the church. Totally. You're going to stay out, you know. And if you're hot, then you're responding to the Holy Spirit. He can work with you. He can mold and fashion you. But if you're lukewarm, kind of in the middle, and that's where we were. That's what God had to awaken us out of. If you're lukewarm, God can't work with that. If we just go through the motions, send in our tithes and go to Sabbath services and go to the Feast of Tabernacles and kind of deceive ourselves, this is what we're doing, and we go through the motions and we're not zealously seeking God, we're not praying like we should, we're not earnestly desiring that because we see the need. You know, it's one thing to go through the motions. There are people who went through the motions of prayer in the church because they were told that you had to pray 30 minutes a day or an hour a day or whatever it is, and you had to be in this routine of so much Bible study a day, and so people got in this routine of doing these things. But it wasn't because they hungered and wanted it and saw the need for it. They were going through the routine just as much as they go to the Sabbath services or go to the Feast of Tabernacles or send in their tithes. It was a routine, not because it comes out of the heart. God wants what's inside because you hunger for it, because you want it, you know. And then when we want and desire it, then God can work with us. And that means you have to be on fire. It means you have to be hot for God's way of life. It means you have to diligently seek his way of life. If you don't, you're not going to receive it. I know that you know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold. So then, because you are lukewarm, God's making it clear here, you're going to be just like that which is cold in that respect. You're not cold. You're not totally cut off. You're lukewarm. But I can't work with that. So I'm going to spew you out of my mouth anyway. In other words, you're as good as that which is cold. You know, you can't stand in the middle like this. You can't straddle the fence. That's what was so frustrating in the beginning, trying to get something going. People straddling the fence, and the only reason they got moving finally and came together in a conference in Indianapolis was because some of us were talking about getting down to Houston. And at least there's a group that's going to get together down there. We set a date and we set a time. And as soon as that got out, you know what they did? They came up with a date and a time to have a bigger conference. More ministers were going to go. You know, we were tired of waiting. And so they went ahead and decided to have one. So that one in Houston was canceled. We all came together in Indianapolis. Amazing. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth, vomit you out of my mouth, because you say I am rich and increased with goods. An attitude of mind. See, that's why I've told some of you younger people, sometimes you have a vision of yourself of feeling like you know quite a bit or that you understand quite a bit and so forth. And that's a dangerous state to be in. Don't allow that to happen to yourself, you know. You don't have the experiences that those who've been around for a long time have. If you've been called in the last couple of years, you don't have near the experiences of all those who've gone through the apostasy, and you can't expect to have that. Be thankful for the knowledge that God has given to you. Be thankful for the truth that God has given to you, and seek to change. Repent. Keep repenting of what God shows you that's wrong in your life. And don't allow yourself to be lifted up with the knowledge you have to where you get to a point where you've been judging people within the body, within the church, you know, who've been around for a long time. There are many things you just don't grasp and understand. You have to change and repent of those things. I wanted to read a few things here before we go on, before we get in this part of being rich and increased with goods. Again, always lessons to be learned, to be reminded of, and sometimes we might feel, well, that's a little hard or a little harsh, or it's not. It's love. It's a matter of love, of a desire to see people to change, of a desire to help people to see themselves, because until, you can't change unless you see yourself. So see it as a blessing that it is when you see yourself more. Some things I'd written down here I want to make comment about some of these things, and then I'll come back to this in Revelation 3. But during the first 280 days of judgment upon the man of sin, and during a time when Satan was still furiously attacking the church, and at this 280 days of judgment upon the church, and it's being spewed out of God's mouth, this is when it was taking place. All these things were taking place, being spewed out of God's mouth. What we're reading right here happened at this moment in time. We were all being spewed out of God's mouth when this took place. When Mr. DeCoste did what he did at the very beginning of this, and throughout that period of time, it was an ongoing process there. But all of us, we had to come to a point of repentance and being able to see ourselves. But during this period of time of the 280 days that followed, after what Mr. DeCoste did, what he did, and after we were spewed out of his mouth, because when the first seal was opened, this is what took place to us. God vomited us out. We were all separated from him. And so during this period of 280 days, God was bringing people to repentance. And a lot of people were shaken up in the church. Some people already got an earlier start in one respect. If you want to talk about global, they had a little bit of earlier start because they did act upon, as they should have, knowledge they had of things that were going on in headquarters are being set out there already. And a lot of us, as we would call in headquarters and ask about some of those things, were told, no, 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 this isn't being taught. And so for 2 years, there were those at headquarters who knew certain things were already being said and planned. But a lot of us didn't know. A lot of us were in the dark. And candidly, every one of the individuals who were regional pastors, who became a part of the head of the organization in United, they knew 2 years in advance of the apostasy of what was being taught and what was being said. Just to give a little bit on the record here about some of that, when I talked to Larry Salyer, he talked about how that all of them had agreed to resign at the same time in California, 2 years in advance. But he's the only one that did. And when it came down to resigning, the rest of them wouldn't follow suit. And even when it happened after the apostasy happened, there were only three, I think, that actually resigned even then. And it took a few more weeks and a few more months before the rest of them finally resigned, because they saw an organization finally being formed, and it made it a little bit easier to go from one, I'll just call it what it is, one paycheck to another one. They didn't miss a heartbeat. They were able to go out of worldwide into United without missing a heartbeat. Not stepping out in faith, not doing it because of conviction, but waiting for it to be established so that, anyway, some of those things make you so sick, but that's what happened to us. And once this period of time was complete, God began his special protection again from Satan. Again, that 980 days, I've already mentioned that, but I want to make sure I talk about these things. Helping us to come to a point where we were more fully awakened. We had to go through a lot to continue to be wakened up. We don't always awaken overnight in the beginning when it all starts, we're all started. And it depends on what God is doing and how God shakes us, to what degree he brings us to. But anyway, I think of this period of time that we've gone through, and I think of the period of time after trumpets. Let me read this comment here. After one full day into this new period of time, the Feast of Trumpets was upon the church. God was leading his church to grasp that the fulfillment of trumpets was on the way. Hence the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again about Jesus Christ coming. So again here, again about trumpets here and talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Again, and I hope we understand this deeply within the church now, that the trumpets are about the announcement of Jesus Christ's return and about his coming back, not his coming back on that particular day. But I think I mentioned all these. I just want to make sure I covered it all. And within the following year, from one Feast of Trumpets in 2000, okay, we even jumped ahead there. I'll come back to some of this in a little bit. I just have certain things here I want to make sure I comment on before we get through all this. Anyway, going on here about Laodicea. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. Again, because you say that I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And again, in today's sermon, I want to mention here again for everyone who's new, to strive to understand that about yourself, to have an attitude of mind. And if any of us have ever forgotten this, if we don't understand what Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of this death?" If we don't see ourselves in that light, if we think we're doing things pretty good and we're doing okay, please understand, you're not. If you think things are going along well for you and that you're doing a good job and that you're doing good and that you're a pretty good person, if that's the light you see yourself in, that because of all the knowledge you receive, be careful. That's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous state to get into. On the contrary, understand your human nature and understand what you're fighting. And understand that only God can clothe you and deliver you from such from what we are. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich. And that has to do with repentance. That's why God says, you know, seek to get rid of that which is the dross. That's what we're being told here. You know, the gold heats up, the trial you go through, and the dross that goes to the surface. That's what God uses to teach us and to help us to be awakened spiritually, or stay awake spiritually, I should say, and to continue to grow. And with white remaint, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. You know, that's why you have to diligently seek God, because we have to be close to God in order to be filled with His Spirit, so that we recognize He's the one that clothes us and keeps us in white, or gives us that which is white. It doesn't come from us. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You know, if you're in your life, you don't feel like you're being rebuked from Sabbath to Sabbath, being corrected from Sabbath to Sabbath, then something's wrong. If we don't receive something in the sermon, in a sermon where we can go afterward and repent of something in our life, as a whole, most of the time then, something's wrong. Every one of us at times should feel like our toes are stepped on a little bit. And when I preach, I step on my own toes. God does, you know, by the things that are spoken. Because we have things that need to be changed. That's why God leads us from one Sabbath to another and shows us what needs to change in our life, what we need to be conscious of, what we need to be careful of. That's why we go through things like this on a regular basis. Because we've got changes we've got to make. We've got to overcome. As many as I love, God says, I rebuke and chasten. Because everything about us has to change. What we are, how we think. It's a part of the process of becoming more and more in oneness with God. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's an awesome thing that said. Be zealous and repent. You have to be zealous about repentance, God's saying. That doesn't change at any era and time, at any period and time in your life. And the day we fail to do that, the day we fail to be able to go before God and say, I'm sorry, something that human nature has a hard time of doing sometimes, being able to go before God and saying, I'm wrong, you know, please forgive me, please strengthen me as to whatever it is you're repenting of, whatever it is you're looking at, things you think or say about someone else that you shouldn't, or whatever it is in life. So God says, be zealous therefore and repent. So all of you, you know, the following week, this would be a good scripture to think about. Are we being zealous about repenting still? Because the day we let down on this, the day we start ceasing to do this like we should, is the day we're not examining ourselves or seeing ourselves or seeing things realistically. We have to repent. I have to repent every day of my life. If I don't repent every day of my life, something is drastically wrong with me spiritually. If you don't repent every day of your life, something is wrong with you spiritually. Ask God to help you to see what it is. It's wrong. We're not seeing something like we should about ourselves. And that helps you to stay of more of a humble spirit and more of a grateful spirit toward God, a matter of a thankfulness and a gratitude to God. It truly does, because if you see yourself realistically, then you understand more the mercy of God, the patience of God, the love of God. See? Because every time you do repent, you know what? You walk away free. You walk away free. You don't have to carry it anymore. You don't. It's gone. And sometimes people in the church don't have that freedom, because it's a matter of believing God that He loves us and He gives us that. the ability to repent, and it's gone. Whatever you said, whatever you've done, whatever you repeated, whatever you've done again, for the repeated in the sense of you've done it for the how many times have you done it? You know, thank God he doesn't keep count. You know, and thank God he doesn't put the count in front of me on a regular basis. You know,
how many times has this been now? You've repented of the same thing.
You know, how do we treat each other when people do things to us? How many times have they done it to us or said it to us? How many times have you resisted God and repeated the same sin in your life? You know, thank God he doesn't put the numbers in front of us and keep reminding us and hold that against us, because that's what we do as human beings as a whole. When somebody does something to us and they keep doing it, and they did it last week, they did it a month before that, and they did it 10 years ago too, and every time, every week in between, pretty much, you know. And we pretty much peg them, you know. We have a few royal names for them that we don't like to repeat, you know, not too nice, but that's the way we see them, you know. Human beings, we treat each other that way sometimes, and we judge people that way. God doesn't. He doesn't. He forgives us. Has mercy upon us. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You don't. You just become lukewarm. You're not watching spiritually. You're not being alert spiritually. Being on guard spiritually means that you see the battle. And the primary battle, if when you look in the mirror, it's looking at you right back. That's the biggest battle you have in life. It's the biggest one I have. It's not Satan. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking it's Satan. He's not the biggest battle you have in life, because we really have protection and blessings from Satan. We really do. And from the demon world. They broadcast at us. They know what buttons to push. But man, we have the choices to make. And with God's help and God's Spirit, they don't stay around. You know, if we make the right choice and the right response, they don't stay around us. You know, they might broadcast at us and something come into our mind, but we have the power to ignore it and reject it and pray to God for help to do so. Say, so it's still self. We have the power of choice, and only we can make the choice to go in a different direction, to do the wrong things. Can't blame Satan for your sins. Can't blame the world for your sins. Can't blame Las Vegas for your sins if you're out here. You know? You can't blame the rest of the world. This is a good example here. I look at what's built here. I think of the architecture. I think of the when man puts his mind together, of course here it's money, but there's a reason for that. A lot of people leave a lot of behind. And because of that, you have some very nice things that can be built. But when I see it, I see something different. I see the potential mankind has when he cooperates. When people work together for a common cause, when you have pride in what you build, I'm fascinated. I guess because I've been in building and because I like laying tile. I used to like laying it. I can't do it anymore. My knees, I tried to do it in our house. I talked to our contractor and letting me do some of the tile, and after 3 days, I was begging them, please, I'll pay the full amount and get the guy in here that you're going to have do it. I can't do it, like I did 10 years ago when I did the floor in our other house. I couldn't take it. My back, my knees. Called home crying to my wife, basically. So that she'd tell me what I wanted to hear. Get the contractor to finish it. You know. So when I look at some of these things, I see the mosaics and the tile work. I think of Willie Young, and I think of his garage, what he did with his garage out there, all the tile work out there. He did all these pieces in the kind of like a mosaic type thing. But here, they have these things of marble and granite and tiny, minute, if you know what a mosaic is. You make designs and so forth with small pieces, and you put them all together, and some of them are come down to a very sharp point, and the designs that are with, I'm fascinated by the workmanship in it. I enjoy it. I enjoy it like I enjoy things of God's creation. When you see flowers and trees, and we walked into one place the other day here, and all the orchids, the different colors and so forth, the different varieties. Whenever I see things like that, I enjoy drinking in what God has made available. And that's the spice of life. That's the enjoyment of life. And then when I see what man is capable of doing when he uses the things that God has given to him out there, like some of these things out here that look like rock, one day we're going to learn, use rock. You know, don't get something that just looks like it. If you really want to make it more beautiful, do something that God has created that's natural. You know, if you go out here and you make this plastic thing and you spray it or whatever, or you make these concrete things and you make it look like a rock, it looks more like a rock, but you know what? I still know it's not a rock. And I know a rock looks more beautiful. When you see it done that way, it's beautiful. You know, and so I look forward to the day that we're going to take pride in what we build. We're not going to build houses out here, slipping back in the millennium in the feast sermons. We're not going to build houses out here that are basically have what's the word that's used? Designed within it to fall apart in time. What was it called?
Obsolescence.
Yes, it wasn't coming. That's exactly the word I was looking for. It just wasn't right coming. obsolescence. Yeah, we design into it that. Because if we made them last forever, where would the rebuilding and the money? You know, so we got to design these things so the termites and stuff and time can really deteriorate it. Anyway, we're going to be different in a new world. You know, when I see that's why I'm fascinated when I see things in Europe. I see a barn over there, even a barn. Some of them brick barns. They've made them to last. Generation after generation, and I'm fascinated by just the little extra work and the to make something last forever, to be passed down to from one family to another, so that others can have the same thing. And when you have that mentality and you do it for that purpose and not just for selfish reasons, and anyway, what a beautiful world! And so when I see things out here like this, I see the potential of what can be done. See? And to me, it's a beautiful thing. And I have a harder time when I'm in, I don't want to offend anybody, pick certain cities. Hey, you pick your city. Pretty much they're all alike. This one here is different because there are so many things that are newer and kept up better, and some things are built to last longer, and some of what they're building into it now, even more so that way, the beauty that's there. Anyway, I enjoy it. I enjoy being able to visit Europe here in the U.S., and be cleaner. You go to someplace like the Eiffel Tower, here they have a duplicate of it, one-third the size. Everything is exactly like, from what I understand, I think it's one-third the size, down to every light bulb. Everything is exact, except one-third the size. When I saw it in real life, I was highly disappointed because of all the garbage is around, you think they'd keep it up, keep it nice, have it as a jewel in France and Paris like that. And talk about it being a romantic city, and I'll be candid with you, I was so disillusioned by being there. And I think of all the people I have in their mind, it's in the mind. It's a romantic city. It's a place to go. Loved ones, people love, when you go there and the romance that's involved, and a man and a woman can be there, and it's all so romantic. No, it's not. It stinks. You go through the subway system, it smells like urine because it is urine. Because people pee all over the place, And there are no morals in some of those things. And over there, if you got to go, you just go. Why wait to get to a toilet? Because they have their hand out there and they're wanting money. Yeah, I'm sorry. But there's so many things in this world that have to change. And you can walk down a street out here, and it's a matter of what is in your mind that determines whether something is sin or not. I don't care what city you're in. I don't care where in the world you are. Sin is out there. It's a click away on the computer keyboard, And a lot of you have battled with that in this world, in the church, okay? Because it's so easily available and so easily to keep hidden. It's a reality. And it's down the streets down here. You walk down the streets, or certain people, you just walk by and you don't receive what they have to hand to you. Because it's a bad picture of what they're going to hand to you, And yet they're advertising bad things. But it's where are your eyes, and where is your brain, and where is your mind? You're the one, you can't blame them for your sin, A vehicle drive down the street out here with an advertisement, and like most advertisements on TV, what are they all about? It's sex, sex, sex. And so this city is no different than any other city. That's why I mentioned Jerusalem, because if we really understand it, in many respects, it's the sickest city in the world. It's the sickest spiritual city in the world, if you want to talk about something to judge as a matter of the Spirit from God. Say, it's far worse. It's far worse than what's here in Las Vegas. But human beings, what they would say? There are places in any city that there's sin like this. And so there are certain regions around here. But if you stay in certain areas and so forth, there's a lot of beauty here as well. A lot of potential for human beings. So sin comes down to what is in your mind and how you think. And so it is here, how we see ourselves and how we think about life and recognize that we're in control of our own lives. And so when we talk about repenting here, be zealous and repent, again, getting back to that, You know, you look in the mirror, you're your greatest battle. I am my greatest battle. And I cannot blame it on anyone else or anything else in life. I have to accept the responsibility myself. Every one of you out there listening to me, all of you who are new and all of you who are old, and I'm not talking about age, I'm talking about the time in the church, you know. Do you see yourself? Do you repent day by day? Not because you get into a routine of it and just say, Father, forgive me my sins. And you just go on through a quick prayer, you know, praying about other things that you really want to have happen in your life, to be better in your life, to me, as we sometimes do as well, because prayer isn't about me as a whole. A lot of it is when we are growing. But what is our focus? What is God's plan? What is He doing in our lives? Where are we going? What is it we desire to see accomplished that's right and just and good for the world? Is that where our heart is? So again, we're tried in these things and we grow in these things. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. So you got to fight for it. You got to be zealous to repent. And if anyone listening out there doesn't know what they have to repent of day by day, I don't care who you are. I don't care how long you've been in the church. I don't care how young or how old you are physically. Every one of you has things to repent of. And if you've gotten into a rut and a routine in life and you don't understand that and you think you're doing pretty good and things are going pretty good for you, you're on dangerous ground. You're on dangerous spiritual ground. You truly are. And you need to repent, first of all, of that. And that attitude. Because it is an attitude. And you need to ask God, Father, show me my nature. Help me to see it so I can know what to repent of every day. Help me to see my nature. Help me to see what my battles are that I have lost sight of. Help me to understand my motives and my nature so that I can repent of the things that are wrong, so that I can be more at one with you, more in unity and oneness with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I can say that today very powerfully so. Not about me, it's about God. If anyone hear what God is saying today to the church, because going back through our journey of faith is a matter of believing what God gives to us and why He gives it to us, and learning some of the lessons of the past, and realizing we get to a certain point of time and we can begin to coast in our thinking. And we look back at those things sometimes, and especially if we're newer, thinking, it's just so hard to understand how anybody could have done that, how people could have done that. And yet, everybody did. And every one of you would have done the same thing. Unless God had mercy upon you, you would have been doing the same thing that others who have gone way off the wall are doing. You can't help it. You can't. You have to be delivered by God. God's the only one that can deliver you. I will come to Him. So again, if we hear His voice and open the door, I will come to Him. How do you open the door? Prayer. You know, you respond to God. You listen to God. You hear what He says, what He gives us on the Sabbath, what He gives to us at different times, and we respond to that. We pray to God about it. We want Him to come into our life. We want Him to dwell in us. We should be praying on a regular basis that God continue to dwell in us, and they never cease doing that. And we realize that sin is the thing that causes that to stop. So, you know, don't let that happen. Help us to see ourselves. Help me to see myself. I will come to Him and will sup with Him and He with me. Spiritually. Spiritual feast. Spiritual feasting. Spiritual food. Not physical. Which brings up an issue I just can't let go. I heard one particular place during the feast, people eating the food while they're listening to sermons. Don't ever let that happen in your life. I've heard of some places now, this is in a lot of different areas, going across the board here, area to area, sometimes people get together on the Sabbath and if they bring food to Sabbath services for after the Sabbath services, sometimes people are getting up and children are getting up during the services and going and getting some food. Don't do that. No, this is time where to sit on our posteriors, being in submission to God and learning and listening and desiring to hear and teaching our children to listen and to learn. We should have Bibles. I hear people don't even have Bibles. You know, I think, what's wrong? You know, to be able to open up your Bible to follow along with a verse and to prove to yourself what's being said, to follow along, you know, and to see the Scriptures, because there's something about reading it at the same time you're going along with what God is giving, that something happens in the mind and you see it and you hear it at the same time, and there's a power there that God uses. And if we're not interested enough to open up a Bible or to own a Bible, that's mind-boggling. If we don't open up our Bible during the Sabbath. What does that say? Man, oh man. That causes me concern. That causes me alarm, candidly. I am alarmed if I hear something like that. See? And so we have to be so careful of our conduct and the desire to honor God when we come before God's presence. And, you know, if we're not willing to open up a book because we're hungry, because we want to learn and use every avenue and means that God has given to us to do that, then something's wrong with us, you know? And at what age do you start teaching your children? Well, parents, that's up to you. But you know what? You need to buy a Bible or get one from, I don't know, Salvation Army or someplace. I don't know where they give them out, but I know a lot of religious groups do. If you can't afford one, then let me know. I'll get you one. You know, we'll work it out. We'll get you a Bible to give to your children. You know, teach your children to find books to help them, to work with them, to put markers, maybe tabs in their Bible, and so they can find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Romans, and Habakkuk. I started to say Habakkuk. Haggai, and having a hard time getting that one out. We don't go there very often. But to be able to find those things or to know where they are in the Bible. You start teaching from some of the most basic of things sometimes. So again, if we're not earnestly seeking after God, if we're not seeking to hold fast, if we're not diligently seeking after Him, and if we're not teaching our children, then we're not diligently seeking after God. We're neglecting, let alone passing it along to our children. So please, if you're not doing this, your children aren't going to learn it by osmosis, you know. You know, somehow they're just going to be able to listen after a while and they're going to be mature one day. Oh, that's your job, is to teach and to encourage and to help. And anyway, I lost my place. We're about to finish here anyway, but Revelation. Again, a journey of faith. A journey of faith. A matter of relying on God and trusting in God to lead us along the way and to show us what we need to see as we need this, as we need it. And God does that. He'll prepare us for the things we hear on the Sabbath, but then we have to respond to what we've received and make the changes. Repent. See? I'm not trying to be hard. I'm just trying to shake people up to see reality that there are a lot of you out there who we're past it, but Laodicean to the core, lukewarm to the core. Please learn from my experience. I got vomited out of God's mouth because I fell asleep. Every one of us sitting here did. We were vomited out of God's mouth because we were asleep, because we were lukewarm. And you need to take that history and learn from it, and that admonition, I lived it. I don't want to see anybody else live it, but I see people living it. I see people coming along who are living it, who don't see themselves realistically, who don't understand what it means to be on guard spiritually and to watch, and I realize I can't give that to anyone. I had learned that over many years. But my heart and my desire is, please learn it quickly. Please listen to what you're hearing and repent and look at your life closely. Ask God for help to be able to see where you're not zealous, where you're not diligently seeking after Him, because diligence takes work. It is not a weekly routine. It takes work at the effort of the mind, and so much of that has to do with seeking to see ourselves, seeking to see our own thinking, seeking to see our own minds. And only in that fashion can we even repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. That's a spiritual situation condition. That we invite God in, we want God in, we want God to dwell in us, we want to dwell in God, and we desire to have that spiritual feast Sabbath by Sabbath, week by week, even during the week with him, to drink in of his word. To him who overcomes. That means you're fighting the fight. That means you're repenting. That means you're seeking to change. That means you're looking for things in your life that you can change. If you quit looking for things in your life, as I know that some people have and do from time to time, and some who've been around for a long time, sometimes they get to a point where they're not seeking to overcome anymore. That means you're searching out your life for where your sins are, for where your error is in your life. You've got to keep changing. Overcoming means changing. And if you quit overcoming, you're not changing. You're not repenting. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's the same today as it's always been. Every one of these, you can read about every one of the eras here, and there are lessons to be learned, and it's a matter of whether we're in tune to God spiritually, to whether we hear what He's saying. So with that, we'll conclude for today. Again, always our history. What do we learn? We learn from it. We learn things that we need to be doing and things we need to be doing to change. So with that, next Sabbath, we'll have a guest speaker, and then after that, we'll pick up again with our journey of faith.